Let's pray.
Oh, Lord our God, will you open that precious word to us and to our hearts this night? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when the prodigal son first came to his senses and turned away from his wicked life of sin and returned to ask for forgiveness and health, his father saw him and rushed down the road to embrace him and forgive him and restore him with thanksgiving and celebration. But there was another person on the family farm who was not quite so pleased. The older brother, who was shocked at his father's behavior and who didn't want to celebrate at all. In verses 11 through 24 of Luke 15, we have the record of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. And that's the portion of the parable you may be most familiar with. But we mustn't neglect the entire parable, for in verses 25 to 32, the remaining seven verses, our Lord turns to the older brother with whom you may have more in common. But let's read the entire text to bring it to our memory. Luke chapter 15, beginning at the 11th verse. 15, we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Verse 11 through verse 32. Well, 30, yes, 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out as a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to him, to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and never you gave me not even and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." If you had trouble following that, it's because I'm reading from the NIV. I find that in this case, I prefer it. But it's very close to what you read, I'm sure. So we begin with the brother miserably smoldering in legalistic self-righteousness. The older brother, as he appears at first glance, looks to be a thoroughly decent lad. I'm at 1A in my outline. Now, it's easy to romanticize the younger brother who ran off with his inheritance and lived a scandalous life. That scoundrel never should have left home in the first place. But the steady, responsible older brother, now, he might have wanted to go off himself, but he did the right thing. He stayed home to help his father there on the family farm. Come Sunday, he was in church, sitting in the family pew, morning and evening. Well, our Lord deliberately draws a bit of contrast for us here. Between the wild, foolish, impetuous younger brother and his older sibling, who by all appearances is a good, steady, reliable man. That's the way he was, and certainly a fine, hard-working fellow, and that's how he saw himself. No doubt he had a pretty good opinion of himself. Now, we get to point B, where we see a little more about this older brother. A careful look at the text shows another sign to him. Listen again to his speech to his father in verse 29. For here his heart is exposed. I'm reading from the text now, but in verse 29. 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young calf I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." Well, doesn't the Bible tell us that the good man brings forth good things and the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings forth evil things and the evil that's stored up in his heart? From out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is the speech of this young man? What does it tell us about his heart? Well, it tells us a good deal about his heart. I used to walk to school every day. It was about a mile. And one day, as I was walking to school, there was this outrageous sight. There was a fire engine with sirens going and lights blinking. This was very exciting. And not only that, there was. You know, it gets boring going to church, walking to school every day. This was wonderful. There was smoke billowing out of the window of the Scheidecker's house. Well, the firemen, they charged in, and everyone was waiting. All the neighbors, of course, were gathered, and there's sort of a commotion, and they drag out this smoldering mattress. Mr. Scheidecker had been smoking in bed again,
and set the whole thing smoldering. Well, then the fireman goes to the fire engine and takes one of those fabulous huge fire axes you see with a shiny double edge, and he goes up and strikes the mattress, and it bursts into flame. Oh, that was a lot of fire in that mattress. And that's exactly what I see in this speech. A smoldering heart suddenly, finally breaking into angry flames. Listen once more to this translation. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. But you never even gave me a young goat so I could..." Now, the words translated in the ESV as served, it comes from the word doulos, which means a slave. So the NIV says slaving, and I think that's a good translation. "All these years I've been slaving for you," he adds, "all these years, and never disobeyed your orders," making his father to be like some sort of tyrant or drill sergeant. And then he has more to say. "And you never gave me even so much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Probably not true. But he's not done yet with his little outburst. "But this son of yours," notice how he's disowned him. It's no longer his brother. It's his son of yours, scornfully names him. "Who has squandered your money." In fact, it was his own inheritance. Never mind. "But when this son of your," he says, "squanders your property with prostitutes," which was true, but what a cruel remark to throw into his father's face. "Comes home, you kill the fatted calf." Now, what is this? Where does this come from? This anger, this outburst, it comes from a heart that is very angry and unhappy. The heart of the moment, in the heat of the moment, rather, his heart is smoldering in legalistic, self-righteous anger and pent-up indignation that bursts into flames. Do you know what I mean by that? You see, Jesus has painted a picture for us of a man who is very conscious of the letter of the law. Oh, he knows his rights and what's right and what he must do. He keeps a very careful count of everything he's carefully done, slaving for his father, as he puts it. Especially of what he's given up to be an obedient slave, I mean son. Oh, he's a regular martyr, you see, filled with self-righteous pride over all of it. And yet, he doesn't seem very happy, does he? He feels misused. He feels angry at his father as well as his brothers. And do you know why? Because he's not really a son. At least, he's not acting like a son. He's behaving like a slave. He's talking like a disgruntled, badly treated slave. He seems to think of himself as a no-count, unloved orphan with nobody, with no rights, no name, no legacy. That's the way he's thinking of himself, which helps us to better understand the father's response in verse 31. My son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because of this brother of yours, still your brother, was dead and alive again. He was lost, and he's found. Point two, the father reminding the brother of what it means to be a son. Because, you see, the father doesn't regard or treat his sons as slaves, even the younger one. He says, look, to his older son. He says, look, your wayward, lost brother has been found. We had to celebrate because, you see, the father had completely forgiven him, that younger brother.
And they were completely reconciled. More than that, he's rejoicing over that youngster because, and you must understand this, because the father's relationship with his sons is not based on conditional love. It's unconditional. It's not based upon their performance or their record. The younger brother sinned greatly and grieved and degraded his father and dragged his father's good name into the dirt. But he's come home, and the father has forgotten it all. He's forgiven him because he's his beloved son, after all. But the older brother doesn't understand this at all. To him, the father's love was just something that you earned. It was something that you worked for. It was something that that you labored for. Something you had to prove yourself worthy of. And in the process, become very weary and bitter and resentful. But then comes this ne'er-do-well brother of his who can't wait to get away from home, who disgraces his father's good name with outrageous behavior. Everybody heard about it. Runs to the family fortune, living a life of an unrighteous fool, totally irresponsible, immoral, goes broke, and then has the nerve to come home and make this little show of repentance. And worst of all, his weak, soft-hearted, injudicious father forgives him, treats him like a son, just like that. Puts nice clothes on him, puts a ring on his fingers and something on his feet, and throws a party as if it never even happened. Why, don't you see? It's just too easy. It's unfair. If this disgraceful younger brother is to be received back home at all, he ought to be gravely received as one disgraced, as one in the doghouse. You know, give him the servant's place that he asked for. Remember that he has a little prepared speech that he's going to give to his father, and he says it in verses 18 and 19. He says, "This is what he's going to say. I'm going to set out." And I will say to him, my father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, which is true. Make me like your hired man. That's the speech he's going to give. The father never even lets him get halfway through that, you see. But the younger brother says, well, now that's a pretty good idea. That's the way to do it. Let him work his way back into his good graces. That would be the sensible thing, wouldn't you think? I mean, let him prove his repentance. What if he's not really repentant? What if he runs off tomorrow and hocks the ring, hocks the nice clothing, and wastes it all over again, huh? What then? You see, that was the older brother's attitude. Hypothetical question. What do you think the father in this parable, would have done if the younger son blew it a second time? Came crawling back, seeking his father's forgiveness again. What would the father do, given what we know about him from the parable as Jesus lays it out? Let's stop and take a little quick poll, show of hands. Number one, would he tell him that he was already forgiven and that was it? Anyone want to go for that? No one likes that one. All right. What about, would he take the older brother's sensible suggestion? This is if he comes back a second time and sends him back to work as a servant for a while. Withholds forgiveness until he's proved himself. What about that one? Anyone? Okay, so we've got a vote for that. Or, here's another, that was the older brother's good idea.
Or would he freely forgive him again, just like the first time? Maybe another ring, another party. And what if he ran off a third time? What about then, you see? What would the father do? Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, Pastor, isn't this just about the same thing you preached on last Sunday evening? About the outrage of grace and forgiveness and free grace. We understand this. We're good Protestants. We're Orthodox Presbyterians, after all. We get it. But do you? Remember, I didn't write this parable. Jesus did. And he wrote the one last week, too, about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And there's more where that came from. Many of them, in a very similar vein. Not all, but many. But maybe you're saying to yourself, well, okay, Grace, but shouldn't you spread it out a little bit? I mean, maybe a sermon right now on the cost of discipleship or sanctification or holiness, that would be good. It would maybe be a good time for a good passage on holiness. Or maybe we just need to get hit in the head with this brick about grace one more time. Because grace is a little slippery. There's a great interview that appeared years ago, I think maybe about 35 years ago, in the Wittenberg Door, which is sort of an acerbic, slightly irreverent publication. I don't even know if it's still being published. It was with an interview of a pastor by the name of Robert Farrar Capon. I think he was an Anglican. And this is what he said. He said, when I preach a sermon on grace, about unconditional forgiveness, I see people in the congregation smiling and nodding their heads. It's like 200-proof whiskey to people who understand that they're forgiven and loved and the fuss is all over. But by the time the service is over and they arrive at coffee hour, the smiles are gone and people are full of qualifying questions. Free grace, yes, but. You see, we love the gospel, but we're afraid of it too. We want to move on quickly and talk about the law and repentance and some kind of cost. Otherwise, people will sin openly without remorse. I mean, you can't let that sort of thing happen all the time. It'll get out of hand. And I say, yes. We can talk about those things. And we should talk about those things, about holiness and sanctification and good works that must proceed from a truly converted heart. Important stuff. But I think sometimes we just need to let grace sink down into our ears and percolate in our hearts. Very often, in fact, over and over. Because in our hearts, you and I are all recovering legalists. Hi, my name is Tom. I'm a recovering legalist. It's true. We're all recovering legalists. Legalism just fits hunky-dory into our hearts. But grace is a little harder. Which is to say, that at heart, we're all a little bit like the older brother. If the older brother had really understood his father's love and the freedom that comes from being soaked in grace, then his service to his father would not have been slavery, would not have been a burden at all. It would have been a privilege and a joy. He would have been delighted to go out and work in the fields and couldn't understand for a minute why his brother would want to run off. He wouldn't have been bitter over his brother's return. He would have rejoiced like his father. Hey, Dad, can we throw another party? He's back. But that wasn't his attitude. And it wasn't his attitude because he didn't understand the loving heart of the Father. He didn't understand the outrage of grace. Have I misunderstood this parable? I don't think so.
Now, before we finish, I want to drive the nail a little deeper by looking at the father's patience with both of his sons. With the younger son who runs off and disgraces himself and is estranged from his father, and the older brother, filled with self-righteous anger, stays home but is also estranged from his father. But the father goes out after both of them, doesn't he? He goes down the road. Indeed, he's been waiting, watching for his son to return. He goes down the road for the younger son, but he goes out again for the older son too. He leaves the party and goes out to draw his older son, his self-righteous older son, as well. And he listens patiently to his angry speech and gently remonstrates with him, My son, everything I have is yours. You're not my slave. You're my precious son. And yes, I know that your old younger brother doesn't deserve to be freely and easily forgiven. You're absolutely right. Isn't it wonderful? I love and forgive both of you. You see, the grace of God really is outrageous. Did the younger son deserve to be forgiven freely? No, of course he didn't. What about the older son? Did he deserve to be forgiven? No, neither of them. That's just the way the Lord is. Do you get this? You see, this parable isn't about the two sons. It's really about the Father. Jesus wants us to understand the heart of the Father. That's who he's trying to help us to get, about God in his grace. The younger son is a terrible sinner. He knows it. He repents. He comes back. And the older brother, he represents a man who doesn't understand grace and love very well and is filled with self-righteous anger and is a slave to life, as a slave to the law of God, and doesn't understand grace, doesn't understand the place of the law. That's a whole other topic, isn't it? And he works his fingers to the bone to stay right with the Father. I guess there's a little bit of the legalist in all of us. We talk about grace easily enough, but deep in our hearts, we can't get rid of the idea that somehow we need to work our way back into the Father's house, regardless of the cross, notwithstanding. Well, forgetting so quickly that our justification, our relationship with God, is by grace from beginning to end. Or to say it another way, the contrast between the older brother who sees his relationship with his father and the way the father sees it is the difference between a relationship based on pride and unbelief, which describes an unbeliever, and a relationship that's based on free, unconditional love, which describes a Christian. The younger brother was a great sinner, but he comes to his knees in repentance by the grace of God, and his relationship with his father becomes a trophy of grace and love. Perhaps in the eyes of the father, the self-righteous older brother was even a greater sinner. His relationship with the father was also marred by his pride and unbelief. The difference between the two boys was that the younger brother understood something of the depth of his sin, while the older brother was self-righteously blind. He thought he was big stuff, and he wasn't. Was it wrong for him to stay home? No. It was good. But he didn't understand the father. Well, of course, this is a parable, and we have to be careful not to push it too far. But I think Mr. Capon summarizes it this way very well. He says that in the end, To become a Christian and to know the Father's love, there's only one qualification, only one requirement, and that has to be low enough that it's good for all of us. It has to be one requirement, something so low that we can all get in, and that is we have to be dead. The only requirement is to be dead. Now, you don't have to be smart. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be wonderful. This is all good news for me. You don't have to be anything but dead. You have to die to your pride. You have to die to your own man-made righteousness. You have to die to the fact that you know you've got it all figured, you've got it all straightened out and all clear, when the only thing you need to understand is the Lord Jesus, to die to your pride and grace and self-righteousness. Repent of all of that and throw yourself before the Father like the younger son did and like the older son should have done. And ask the Father to raise you up forgiven and loved and loving forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these pictures we get in your word that are surprising to us, that show us, the depth of our misunderstandings easily about grace. Lord, your grace is so great. We thank you that by your grace we can stand. By your grace, Lord, we can follow you. But it is by your grace. Thank you for this text of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray.